Well, yes, we are still on the series that we've been on for the last nearly 3 months now, 2.5, A More Excellent Way. And we've been talking about the way of love. And once again, I'd like to remind you that that term, A More Excellent Way, is taken from the latter verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about spiritual gifts and how important spiritual gifts are and how we all play a different role in the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say, but although this is all very, very important, and don't forget the importance of spiritual gifts, but now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then that launches him into chapter 13 that we affectionately call the love chapter, where it talks about the way of love, a more excellent way, God's way of love. So we're calling the teaching this morning the delete button, and you'll understand why I'm calling it that in just a moment. But first, let's read our master text. It's not going to be from 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. I'm going to reference 1 Corinthians 13, but I want to read as our master text Psalm 103. Psalm 103. So when you find that, stand up with me and let's honor the reading of the Word of God. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses of this. It says this, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives some of your sins." I misread that. Who forgives most of your sins. Oh, sorry, wrong again. Who forgives all of your sins, and who heals all of your diseases, and who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, praise God for that, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Thank you, Lord. Or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And I love verse 13 as well. It says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Wow, 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 wow. All God's people say, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Isn't the love of God so amazing? As a matter of fact, it's so amazing that a man by the name of John Newton, some of you may know that name if you've been in Christian circles for any length of time, a man by the name of John Newton, who was a slave trader, came to faith eventually, looked back on his wretched life, and wrote the words that we now have sung for, what, a couple of hundred years? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Words written by a former slave trader. Praise God. See, God can reach even the most lost of people. Well, and that's why I've entitled the teaching this morning, The Delete Button. The Delete Button, because God has a delete button. Did you know that? He has a delete button. I'll get to that more in a minute. But first of all, I want to take this in just a little bit of a different direction, just for a moment, and tell you that as far as that delete button goes, there is no delete button on sin. See, I'm showing you the cover of the New York Post implicating, of course, Hillary Clinton in that scandal where she deleted 30,000 emails because she's trying to prevent, apparently, prevent getting caught in something that she wasn't supposed to be doing. So we can hit the delete button on emails and erase certain things that we've done wrong in the hopes that no one will find out. But folks, we don't hide it from God. We don't hide it from God. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." So unlike Hillary, we can't hit the delete button on sins. And even though, you know, that scandal is as it was and she eliminated who knows what information, God sees. And her sins, your sins, my sins will find us out. You know, we're not in a boat any different than Hillary Clinton or any other sinner. Our sins will find us out. And that's why we need to expose them before God and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I need your mercy." We need to call upon his mercy. And then when he hears that cry, he saves us out of his wonderful mercy. Well, again, although we can't hit the delete button on our sins, God can. God can hit the delete button on our sins, and he does when we turn to him in repentance. But why is this important as it relates to our topic, a more excellent way, the way of love? Why is that whole concept of the delete button, why is that important in this talk on the more excellent way, the way of love? Well, it's because we are called to imitate our Father. If you're a Christian, if you love God, you're called to imitate your Father, as Ephesians 5:1 says. It says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." So folks, if we are to imitate God and his character, we're also to imitate his forgiveness. If we're to imitate God and his character, we are to imitate his forgiveness. That's why we read in our master text in Psalm 103 and verses 8 and 10 in that passage say this: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." And as high of a standard as that is to emulate, that is the standard that God sets before us because he demonstrated it for us. We need to be seeking to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and not treating other people as their sins deserve, because God did not treat us as our sins deserve. Nor are we to repay other people according to their iniquities, because God has not repaid us according to our iniquities. Easier said than done, I realize. Because I too am a person who has struggled with this many, many times. So I speak from experience. I'm not speaking from an ivory tower kind of position on this. I've struggled with this issue just like many of you have. Well, let's just be honest, like all of you have. Like all of you have. Again, referring to 1 Corinthians 13, which is what this series is based upon, we've been doing an expository teaching on that chapter, going line by line, and now we're ready for 1 Corinthians 13:5, where it says that love keeps no record of wrongs. Keeps no record of wrongs. And that term there that they translated into English as "keep no record," that term in the ancient Greek is actually the word logizomai. Logizomai, and it means this: to reckon, to consider, to charge with, and to take into account. That's what it means. With that definition in mind, then, we have to take into consideration that love does not keep a list of charges against people. Love does not keep a list of charges. It does not hold on to offenses. It does not treat the offender according to the offense. And that's why Scripture says that God says, "Take no vengeance for yourself." Because he said, I will avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. But if you take the vengeance for yourself, you take him out of the equation. But to love your enemies, and when you do that, you heap burning coals upon their head. What's that mean? Does it mean that God punishes them? No, I believe that heaping of burning coals upon their head is a picture of purification. When you treat people, your enemies who have done you wrong, with love, the love of God, guess what it does? It convicts them of their evil, and it has a purifying effect many times. Not always. Some people are hard-hearted. Some people take their evil, hard hearts to the grave. But that's what you have the potential of doing in people's lives when you forgive those who do not deserve to be forgiven. You heap burning coals upon their head and give them the opportunity to be convicted of what they've done. And God does a way better job of convicting people of sin than you do and than I do. Now, this term, keep no record of wrong, I want to qualify something. It doesn't mean you won't ever remember the offense. That's not what it's saying. You have a memory. You have a brain. You have emotions tied to certain memories. So it doesn't mean that you won't ever remember the offense. What it means is that you don't act like the judge and the jury in the case of the offender. And you don't continue to charge that person with the offense. You know, I've heard some people say, well, I forgive him, but I'm never going to speak to him again. No, that's not forgiveness, that's judgment. I'll forgive him, but I'll never speak to him again. Even in the cases, let's use some very, very difficult examples, such as the case with abuse, physical or sexual abuse in the home. Now, I know that this happens, that, you know, a niece is violated by an uncle, or even a father, as much as it's mind-blowing to me, a father violating his daughter, I can't even imagine. And the horrific hurt and pain that inflicts upon that young lady. So I understand that there is deep, deep wounds that people have to work through. And a message like this is almost offensive and inflammatory to people that have had deep, deep wounds like that. I get that. But by the same token, you can forgive someone, truly forgive them, and still keep yourself at arm's length and keep protected again. For example, you don't go to someone's house who is a sexual abuser, who has abused you sexually. You don't go to visit that man at his house alone by yourself. That's dumb. You don't do that sort of thing. You protect yourself, but you still honor the person at the same time, still love the person at the same time. You can go out to eat in a public place with other people and show honor to that person and still be protected. Does that make sense? There are ways to do this, even in those extreme examples, there are ways to do this and exercise wisdom, but still honor and love that person. Send them Christmas cards. Send them birthday cards. Call them up on the phone. Hey, how you doing? Just thinking about you, praying for you. Things of that nature, right? I've told you before, I believe, about the young man, this bears repeating, young man who was just married, newly married, and his very troubled father came into his home one day while he wasn't there, and his mother was visiting his new wife, and this troubled man came into the home and murdered both women in cold blood. So this young man, his mother and his new wife were gone just like that. How many of you know that your life can change radically in an instant? Did you know that? Well, this young man, being a Christian and being full of the love of God, he went and ministered to his father, visited him in prison often, and ministered the love of God to him. And eventually, after a long time, he persevered. After a long time, he eventually led that hardened murderer to Christ. Can you imagine going and ministering the love of Jesus to someone who's taken your new wife and your mother away from you? But that's what the love of God does. That's a high standard. But folks, that's what God did for us. That's what God did for us. So love does not keep a list of charges. It does not hold on to the offense. It does not treat the offender according to the offense, because we didn't get treated by God according to our offenses. Amen? The standard of love is saying this. today, God has given me a clean slate. And did you know that scriptures say that? That his love is new every morning. His loving kindness is fresh every day. You can never wear out his grace. You can never wear out his forgiveness. You can never wear out his love. Every single day as the sun comes up, as the new day is dawning, God's grace is dawning. Every single day. You can't wear it out. Amen. Well, don't patty cake. Praise God for that truth. Praise God. Praise God. So here's what forgiveness is saying. Here's what the love of God is saying. Today, God has given me a clean slate. So, in response to that, I give you a clean slate. We're imitating our Father. We're imitating our Father. So I want to bring a qualification just here for a moment and give you the difference between trust and forgiveness. Trust and forgiveness. Because the definition of forgiveness, the true definition of forgiveness, is that it's freely given to the undeserving. It's freely given to the undeserving. So that begs the important question about trust versus forgiveness in the case of people that have violated you, hurt you, and wronged you badly. So trust is earned. Forgiveness is given freely to the undeserving, but trust is earned. It's okay to forgive somebody, but not trust them any longer. That's just wisdom. Again, you can forgive someone and not trust them. You can be gracious to someone and love them, but still exercise the wisdom of withholding trust in certain situations. You know, if someone has stolen off of me repeatedly, guess what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to make them a trustee in the church. Right? If someone has extorted money from the church, I'm not going to put them on the finance committee. Right? If someone in the worship team has a history of showing up a half an hour late to rehearsal or ditching the service altogether and not showing up, guess what? They're not going to be on the worship team very long. It's not that I don't love that person. It's not that I don't extend grace to them, but I can't trust them. You see what I'm saying? You could love someone, treat them sweetly and nicely, but still withhold trust from them until they earn it back. Does that make sense? Okay, I just want to make sure that you understand that. You know, I as a pastor, you know, if I was to start running around on my wife and getting drunk every weekend and not preparing my sermons properly because I was out late the night before partying and getting slammed drunk, would you trust me as your pastor very long? You might love me, you might forgive me, but are you going to trust me as your spiritual overseer very long? Of course not, and you shouldn't. So there is a huge difference between love and forgiveness. So we need to understand that fine line there. I want to speak just for a minute here about how forgiveness is connected to answered prayer, because this is very, very important. Get this. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark 11. Some of you have been after me to talk about faith more, so here you go. Mark 11. And we're going to begin in verse 12. Give you some context for where we're heading with this. Okay, Mark 11, verse 12 says this: "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.'" I've heard it said that it was a deceptive tree. It was blooming, acting like it had fruit, but it had none, so it was deceptive. So Jesus cursed it. "And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, they entered the temple area," and actually, let's skip down to verse 20, because this is some unrelated stuff. So, I mean, it's all important, but I'm going to skip down to verse 20. "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered." Now, by the way, let me just pause right there. Verse 22, that is not translated very well into English, actually, at least not in the NIV there that I'm reading from. It actually, the original language says, "Have the faith of God." Pursue the kind of faith that God has. That's basically what it's saying. It's not just saying, just believe that God exists, as it would tend to read here. If you go back to the ancient language, that's what it says. "Have the faith of God," is what it says. "I tell you the truth," If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have, present tense, received it, and it will be yours. Now, verse 25 throws people. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Okay, listen. Verse 25 is not the start of a new subject. It is the continuation of the subject. What he's saying is, if you want to have faith for answered prayer, forgive. No forgiveness, no faith for answers in prayer. Big faith, faith that works, is contingent partly upon forgiveness. Forgiving as God has forgiven us. When we can master that, our faith will rise. Amen? Now, I have a video that I want to show you. And this video is kind of long. It's about 15 minutes. That's why I'm making my teaching time a little shorter, because I wanted to show you this, because this is a great demonstration of the power of forgiveness. This woman that's being interviewed is a survivor of Auschwitz. She was a little girl when she was taken to Auschwitz. And because she was a twin, they experimented on her. The Germans experimented on her. Her parents were killed. They did horrible, horrible things to her and her sister. Pay very, very close attention to what she has to say at the very end.
Before, one of a pair of twins, Miriam and I, were the third and fourth children in the family. We lived in a very small village in Transylvania, Romania. We got down from the cattle car. People were selected to live or to die. People crying, pushing, shoving, dogs barking, trying to make some sense of that place. And I actually turned around in trying to figure out what is that place. Never seen a place like that before. And as I turned around, I realized that my father and my two older sisters were gone. Never saw them again. We were holding on to mother for dear life. A Nazi was running in the middle of that selection platform, yelling in German, twins, twins. He noticed us and demanded to know if we were twins. And my mother asked, is that good? And the Nazi said, yes. My mother said, yes. At that moment, another Nazi came, pulled my mother to the right. We were pulled to the left. We were crying, she was crying. And all I ever remember is seeing my mother's arms stretched out in despair as she was pulled away. I never even said goodbye to her, but I did not understand that this would be the last time that we would see her. And all that took, 30 minutes from the time we got down from the cattle car and my whole family was gone, only Miriam and I were left holding hands and crying. We were Mengele twins, which we found out later on what that meant. Mengele would count us every morning, and he wanted to know how many guinea pigs he had this day. I was used in two types of experiments. Monday, Wednesday, Friday, they would put me naked in a room with my twin sister and many other twins up to 8 hours a day. They would measure every part of my body, compare it to my twin sister, and then compare it to charts. On alternate days, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, they would take us to a blood lab. They would tie both of my arms to restrict the blood flow, take a lot of blood from my left arm, and give me a minimum of 5 injections in the right arm. the content of those injections, we didn't know then, nor do we know today. After one of those injections, I became very ill with a very high fever. My legs and arms were swollen and very painful. I was trembling as the August sun was burning my skin, and I had huge red spots covering my body. The next visit to the blood lab, they didn't tie my arms. Instead of that, measure my fever. And I was immediately taken to the hospital. The hospital was another barrack, but it was filled with people who looked to me more dead than alive. Next morning, Mengele came in with four other doctors, never ever examined me. He looked at my fever chart, and then he declared, "Too bad. She's so young. She has only 2 weeks to live." For the following 2 weeks, I have only one clear memory: crawling on the barrack floor because I no longer could walk, and crawling to reach a faucet with water at the other end of the barrack. And as I was crawling, I would fade out in and out of consciousness, telling myself, "I must survive, I must survive." After 2 weeks, my fever broke, and I felt immediately a lot stronger. It took me another 3 weeks before my fever chart showed normal. Miriam, when I got back, she was sitting on the bed, staring into space. When I asked her, "What happened to you?" she said, "I cannot talk about it. I will not talk about it." And we didn't talk about Auschwitz until 1985. When I asked her in 85, "Miriam, do you remember when I was taken to the hospital?" she said, "Yes." I said, "What happened to you while I was in the hospital?" She said, "I was under Nazi doctor supervision 24 hours a day. It was the same 2 weeks that Mengele said I would die." So I said to her, "What happened to you after the 2 weeks were up?" She said she was taken back to the labs, injected with many injections that made her feel very sick. As we found out years later, when she grew up, got married in Israel, expected her first child, she developed severe kidney infections that did not respond to any antibiotic. Second pregnancy in 63, the infection got so bad that the Israeli doctor studied her, and they found out that Miriam's kidneys never grew larger than the size of a 10-year-old child. So I begged Miriam that not to have any more children, because every pregnancy was a life crisis. But she had a third child, and after the third child was born, her kidneys started to deteriorate, and by 1987 they failed, at which time I donated my left kidney. I had two kidneys and one sister, so it was an easy choice. But a year later she developed cancerous polyps in the bladder. The doctors kept asking me to find our Auschwitz files. We never found our files. We never found out what was injected into our bodies. Miriam died June 6, 1993. Months after Miriam died, I received a telephone call from a professor at Boston who said he heard me speak and he would like me to go to Boston and speak. And when I came there, it would be nice if I could bring a Nazi doctor. I was stunned at such a question. And when I thought about it, I remembered that the last project that Miriam and I worked together before she died was 1992, and was a documentary done by a German television about the Mengele twins. And in that documentary, there was a Nazi doctor from Auschwitz, and I figured if he was alive in 92, he might be alive in 93. So I got his telephone number, I called him and invited him to Boston. Barry told me he was not willing to go to Boston, but he was willing to meet with me at his house in Germany. And I didn't plan to ask him any of these questions. Suddenly, I am asking him, you were in Auschwitz. Did you ever walk by a gas chamber? Did you ever go inside the gas chamber? Do you know how the gas chamber operated? And he said, He said, this is the nightmare that I live with every single day of my life. And went on describing the operation of the gas chamber. He was stationed outside, looking through a peephole, while the gas was coming down and people were dying. When everybody was dead and nobody moved, he knew that they were dead, and he signed one death certificate. No names, just the number of people that were murdered. And I asked him to go with me to Auschwitz in 1995, when we would observe 50 years to the liberation of the camp. Because I wanted him to sign a document, just what he told me, but I wanted it signed at the ruins of the gas chamber in Auschwitz. And he agreed immediately. I will have an original document signed by a Nazi. And if I ever met a revisionist who said the Holocaust didn't happen, I could take that document and shove it in their face. I wanted to thank this Nazi doctor for his willingness to document the gas chamber operation. I didn't know how to thank a Nazi. I didn't tell anybody about it because even to me it sounded strange. I didn't want anybody to change my mind. After 10 months, one morning I woke up and the following simple idea popped into my head. How about a letter of forgiveness from me to Dr. Munch? I knew immediately that he would like it, and that was a meaningful gift. A Auschwitz survivor gives him a letter of forgiveness to a Nazi doctor. But what I discovered for myself was life-changing. I discovered that I had the power to forgive. No one could give me that power. No one could take it away. It was all mine to use in any way I wished. And that became an interesting thing because as a victim of almost 50 years, I never thought that I had any power over my life. Now, I began writing a letter, and I didn't know how to write a letter of forgiveness. And it took me 4 months to write it. And then I thought somebody might read it, and my diction in English is good, my spelling is not. So I wanted my former English professor to correct my spelling. So I called her. We met 3 times. And 3rd time she said to me, now Eva, very nice, you forgive this Dr. Munch. Your problem is not with Dr. Munch. Your problem is with Dr. Mengele. I was not quite ready to forgive Mengele. She said to me, okay, I have been meeting with you, correcting your letters. Now I want you to do me a favor. When you go home tonight, pretend that Mengele is in the room and you are telling him that you forgive him. Because I want to find out how would it make you feel if you could do that. Interesting idea, I thought. And when I got home, actually, I did something else. I picked up a dictionary and wrote down 20 nasty words, which I read clear and loud to that make-believe Mengele in the room. And at the end, I said, in spite of all that, I forgive you. Made me feel very good that I, the little guinea pig of 50 years, even had the power over the angel of death of Auschwitz. So that is the way we arrived in Auschwitz. Dr. Munch came with his son, daughter, and granddaughter. I took my son and my daughter. I read my declaration of amnesty, which is a very good little document. And I signed it. Dr. Munch signed his document. I felt free, free from Auschwitz, free from Mengele. So now that I have forgiven him, I knew that most of the survivors denounced me, and they denounce me today also. But what is my forgiveness? I like it. It is an act of self-healing, self-liberation, self-empowerment. All victims, all hurt, feel hopeless, feel helpless, feel powerless. I want everybody to remember that we cannot change what happened. That is the tragic part. But we can change how we relate to it.
Wow. You know, so many of us have had offenses that we're still holding on to that are infinitely less severe than being experimented upon in an Auschwitz camp where none of your family survived except you and your sister. And the experimentations caused such a horrific health problem in her sister that she ultimately later in her life did not survive. So basically, this woman's entire family was taken away from her, and her own dignity was taken away and taken through horrific things. And yet she chooses to forgive this man who has gone down in history as the angel of death, Dr. Mengele. Very, very brave act, but also a very strong act. And I want you to pay attention to something that she said there at the end of that video, where she said that forgiveness is an act of self-healing, of inner healing. So that's the note that I want to leave you on this morning, is that forgiveness is a vital part of inner healing. You see, many emotional and spiritual issues can be avoided altogether or healed through forgiveness. I want to say that again. Many emotional or spiritual issues can be avoided altogether or healed through forgiveness. Once again, folks, I'm not saying that this is easy. I've been violated in certain ways, just like many of you have, wronged in ways that are difficult to let go of. But God calls us to let go. God calls us to forgive. God calls us to love, just as we have been loved and forgiven. So I'd like us to stand together.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.